You know what we're not going to be talking about this morning? Exactly. And that's not the dinner bill. No. Been thinking about this a lot lately, especially with just different things that I hear going on in the world. Did you ever hear like that saying of putting the cart before the horse? You know? I think there's a lot of that going on regarding things concerning God, concerning the Bible. So many times I'll talk to people and the things that they'll bring up are different teachings from the epistles. And they're fixated on that. And what I want to talk about this morning is, if it'll go through for me, there we go, the gospel. The gospel. I don't want to talk about what the gospel contains. I want to just simply talk about what the gospel is. I don't think a lot of individuals can even simply answer that question. Fortunately for us, Paul defines it in two verses. You know, back when I was a kid, my girls don't know this. You know, they call televisions televisions. So they're not televisions, really, right? They're monitors. The people who are older know what a television is, right? You had to have the antennas and stuff like that. And there were multiple things you had to do to watch the television, aside of turning it on. If you had one with tubes in it, you had to wait for it to heat up. The most important thing you had to do, first of all, is know what channel to put it on. Right? So you get to the right channel. Channel 8. Click, 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 click. Or one channel. They only had one. So you turn the rock, you know, until tick, 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 and it clicks. No remotes. And you get to the channel. But that's not enough. Because you got something there, but it's like wavy all over the place. So there's another dial. It's fine-tuning, right? And you turn that until you get it to be a reasonable picture for what you're going to want to watch. The gospel is like that channel. And the fine tuning is all of these other things that are taught to us in Scripture. The problem is this. Folks get out there and they're talking about the fine tuning, but they never got to the channel. They don't go to that part. It's, you know, the minutia or the weeds that they get all involved in. So they don't know anything about the gospel, but they want to have a debate over head coverings or the hymn books or the songs we sing or the color of the carpet or whether or not the windows have colors on them or whether or not the person up here has a robe or whether they're burning incense or all of these different, but not the gospel. That they don't even go to. And even, you know, we as believers get drawn kind of into those weeds, if you will, when really I think we just need to be initially concerned about, do people actually understand the gospel? Because all of that other stuff does you no good. If you don't, for illustrative purposes, get to the right channel, you could turn that tuning all you want all over the place. It don't mean a thing. So Paul lays this out, and it kind of is helpful to look at it this way. So there's the details of what's in the Gospels, and that's important. But that's not the first step. It's the second step. And that's what I want to talk about today. So I just want to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and look at what the Apostle Paul wrote there, and the truths that are there. And that's really, I think, the most important part, because that's the first step. And so many times, I think, as we've grown in our Christian life, we forget the first step. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember kindergarten. Everybody remembers kindergarten. At least if you had a good kindergarten teacher, you do. I remember kindergarten. I don't remember some of the other teachers in between, but I most certainly remember the first step. And that's the foundation to my education. The gospel is it's the first step. It's the first step. And that's what I want to dive into. So before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. God and Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning with thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, Lord, for what you've included in your word, what you laid on the Apostle Paul's heart here regarding the gospel. What we need to know first and foremost, the most important thing. After that, we can move forward. And we do thank you, Father, that your truth is simple to understand. And may we just look at this and have your Spirit guide our hearts and just touch our lives so that we can not only reflect on this a little more, it's nice to do, but when it comes the time to share, that we could fall back on this truth and not get caught up in the snares that have been laid out by the enemy so neatly. So we thank you for this, Father, and just commit all things to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I start, I also want to say this. As far as believers are concerned, I think that there's, in the most general sense, there's really two aspects to us as believers. Or you could even say as a person. Yeah, I would say a person. But a believer is also a little more on that. You have two things. You have a state and you have a standing. It's important to recognize the difference between the two. Every human being that's born into this world is born with a state. As far as God's concerned, you're either in a lost state or you're in a saved state. That's where the gospel comes in. State and standing. The standing has more to do with how you, let's say, fine-tune or live your life. It really, your standing has nothing to do with the state, because you see, that's once again putting the cart before the horse. What you're saying is then, if I live my life in accordance to, let's say, how the Apostle Paul lists things out, that in some way is going to affect my state. It's not as far as the gospel is concerned. And you're going to see what I mean when I say this. So it don't matter all of these rules that you follow if your state is wrong. Your state has to be right, okay? And that is binary. It's either you're saved or you're not. It's that simple. So Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In these two verses, Paul is giving us pretty much everything we need as far as understanding what the gospel is, and we'll get into that. It's not what the gospel contains, it's what it is, okay? I could show you an automobile, and you don't need to know how it works. What you could say is, if you've never seen one before, what does it do for me? I'd say, well, it conveys people from one place to another. Cool. How does it work? The gospel in its most general sense is not what we study when we look at what's recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's what's defined here. So, the very first thing that Paul states, and I don't want to leave anything out, is he says right off the bat, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, in some original texts, they don't even include "of Christ." It's just, It doesn't necessarily even have to be there because he's defining what it is anyway. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He just flat out puts that out there. And whether you understand the wording or the Greek of it or not doesn't really matter, but it just really means two things. When he says, I'm not ashamed of, there's one Greek word for that. And it just basically means what you understand it to mean. To feel shame about something. Okay? The other thing that we have to get from that sentence, or define from that sentence, is gospel itself, which basically means the good message. I don't feel shame in the good message. Sometimes in town I'll go and get some ice cream. Okay? Now this don't work on me. It may work on some people, but don't work on me. I'll go somewhere and get some ice cream. And everybody there that's with me in the group, and we won't mention that Nanette's dad is most of the time there, they're getting these little mini cups of things. Okay? I don't care. I go up there and I order a cookie sundae with a white chocolate macadamia nut cookie and every single thing on it. And Annette's like looking at me like whatever. I'll like, if you're going to look at me weird, I'll order two of them and eat them right in front of you. I have no shame of it whatsoever. I'll have that and I'll have a banana split with it and mix them together. I don't care. Your condense, you know, looking at me with that look like incredulous, you know, condescending. I don't care. Paul don't care. Okay? He don't care. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, shame is actually manifested in a couple different ways as far as scripture shows it. It could be shame shows up as silence when, let's say, the Lord Jesus Christ's name should be honored. We see that in Romans 1:16. So, for example, you know, in my case, and I've said it to Nanette before, it's like, you know, shame may be I order it and I just kind of have it in silence. You know, because I know I'm being looked at. I'll be like, you know, I turn to Nanette, I'll be like, I'll have two. I'll eat three. I don't care. You know, I don't eat a candy bar at home and shove the wrapper to the bottom of the trash can so no one could see it. You know, I'll hang it in front of the trash can and say, Mark ate this. It's king size with 1,000 calories. No shame. I'm not silent about it. Paul wasn't silent about it. He has no shame. Okay? The other thing that demonstrates shame is it can be hid behind intellectual embarrassment over supernatural claims. So when something astounding happens, you kind of just hide behind it. You don't want to expound upon it any. You don't want to look at the inexplicable. Because you can't, you know, if someone says to me, so how did it exactly work when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? I can't explain that. I can't give you the science of it. It just is. But I'm not going to deny the fact that that's what took place. And sometimes it's just plain fear of rejection, as Peter experienced before the rooster crowed. That was shame, you say. I don't know this man. But it was rooted in fear. So I have to ask, why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Why would that be the case? You're saying, I'm ashamed of a good message. I'm ashamed of a good message. Why would you be ashamed of a good message? I don't understand that. I mean, if your boss comes and gives you a pay raise, are you ashamed of the good message? If, you know, something positive happens in your life, are you ashamed of the good message? Do you want to hide that? Do you feel an embarrassment regarding that? As far as scripture is concerned, an answer is given to us regarding the two groups of people. You're in one camp or the other. It's the Greeks and the Jews. The gospel has a track record of being a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greek. And both are a negative connotation. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. You can see it for yourself. What's written there is, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So they both are looking for different things. And it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's different reasons in different cultures as to why people experience or manifest shame regarding the gospel of Christ. And there's a thing that it's unfortunate that we like to do. Whenever we're going to take something that we know kind of is felt about in a negative fashion, we like to taint it in order to make it more palatable. Now, people do this all the time with vegetables. I don't understand this. They'll take a vegetable, and they don't celebrate the vegetable. What they celebrate is what they like. It usually comes in the form of cheese. So here comes the green beans. Someone's like, these are the best beans I've ever had. Do you know why? Because they don't taste like beans. They taste like cheese. They are smothered in it. And they have every other form of everything else that appeals to you on it. So it is very close to a pizza at this point. But you're calling it a green bean casserole. People take the gospel and they're like, this group is highly intellectual. So we're going to be careful about certain truths that we're going to share regarding it because we want to make it so they accept it. And if you do that, what they're accepting is not the gospel. They're accepting a variation of it, which is in truth. So you didn't do anybody any favors. It should be taught exactly as it is, no more, no less. If I am to preach the gospel of Christ, and I know my audience, and I'm like, oh, certain people are here today. I know that they may not like this because of their government or something else. I'm going to try to change it to make it so they kind of like it. You're wrong. It's not what you do. And furthermore, I just demonstrated a variation of shame regarding it. I did not tell you the truth as I know it to be. So we're to teach the gospel exactly as it is, no more, no less. Paul demonstrates this to us. Now, this actually happened with the Galatians. You see, Paul wrote to the letter to the Galatians because they were attempting to remove the stumbling block of the cross and put circumcision in the gospel. They were trying to make it palatable to the Jews. They knew and understood circumcision and all surrounding that. The cross of Christ, that's a stumbling block. We don't like that. That's not part of our traditions. That's not part of our understanding. So to make you accept it, it's really simple. All I have to do is take out one thing and add another to it. And that just does not work. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, I marvel that ye are so removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than you find, we have preached it unto you, let him be accursed. It's a good lesson and a good understanding that the gospel that is shared should be as it is given by God. His definition of it. Not my definition of it. Not your definition of it. It don't matter if you think it's foolish. It don't matter if it goes against the traditions that you follow. This is what God defines it to be. Here's a good piece of advice. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Because in Mark 8:38, the Lord says this, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with his holy angels." The outcome of that, I don't know exactly what it is. Okay, Peter demonstrated shame of the gospel, and I guarantee you there's many others that have as well. That I'm not going to find anywhere in here where that affects your state as far as whether or not you're saved. What I am going to say is this. I don't know what the ages of things to come have in it. I don't know what that looks like as far as the things that God has in store of us for us are concerned. What I can say is what the Lord has put here specifically is that, hey, when I come back with the angelic host, if you are ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I don't want to be on the side of that. So it's good advice, needless to say. Now, Paul, he just kind of doubles down. He reaffirms his position concerning the gospel. So Paul's not only saying, I'm not ashamed of it, but I'm going to actually take it one step further. I'm going to compartmentalize myself to it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." When Paul went and would like dialogue with those, in particularly the Greeks, who liked to discuss philosophy and who liked to discuss different things, they liked to get into the weeds, Paul actually just simply doubles down on him and says, listen, I'm not going to discuss anything with you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am not going to discuss any other truth that you may think you're going to convolutedly get into other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. You want to come talk to me? You want to dialogue with me? This is how we're going to talk. We're not going to talk about these different practices. We're not going to talk about circumcision. We are not going to talk about sacrifices and offerings. We're not going to talk about, you know, who the head of a household is. We're not going to talk about all of those weeds that everybody likes to get into. Whether or not women can teach. Whether or not, you know, people worship in the fashion they do or where they worship. I'm not going to get into that dialogue that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. What I will talk to you about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because all the rest of it does you no good unless you get to the right channel. I'm wasting my time. He also insulates himself very well by doing this because he's simply saying, you know, he's demonstrating right off the bat, I have no shame as far as the gospel is concerned. And furthermore, I'm not going to dump cheese all over it to make you like it. Now, he also says this. So we know he's not ashamed of the gospel. There's a good teaching there. But he goes on to define it by saying this. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is a powerful statement that he puts right here. He says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So I say, how is this the power of God unto salvation? That don't, you know, to me, whenever I think of power, I think of some kind of super force. You know, I don't think of something weak. What is it? Well, the gospel is God's explanation to man about how God, by his own power, saves everyone who believes on his Son. It's this really simple thing. It don't matter how it works, you say. That's not the important part. It's how God, by his own power, saves everyone who believes on his Son. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says this: "But as many as were received by him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of will of man, but of God." It says it right there. The words are there. He gave them power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, it's an interesting thing as far as God's power is concerned. God is all powerful. I'm not denying that at all. But there's just these things that occur and are on record that are relative to God's power. So, relative to blessing and healing, God's power and belief are directly connected. They're lockstep. As far as what God did to Pharaoh, Pharaoh didn't have to believe whether or not God could do that or not. God did it. As far as the creation of all things, there wasn't a bunch of people having to sit around and believe that God could do it. God did it. So he demonstrated power. But you can't ignore things like what happened in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and through 6. It says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and went round about the villages teaching." God's power is absolute, not refuting it. But belief has an influence regarding certain things. If you don't believe that I can bless you, then I can't. If you don't believe that I can heal you, then I can't. Can't and won't, I don't know. It's kind of getting into the weeds again. All I'm saying is this: God's power and faith, especially regarding salvation, go hand in hand. It's part of it. It's part of what the gospel is. So the bottom line here is, whether it's perceived by the recipient, this being the gospel, as a stumbling block, in other words, contrary to your beliefs or customs, or foolishness, in other words, it's illogical, that doesn't change the fact that the gospel is truth and the means by which God offers salvation. That doesn't change it. So our perspective of what it is doesn't change what it is. It is what it is. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, we're reminded, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If you take that truth to heart, then you must sit there and say, hey, I rather believe God's foolishness and follow it, rather than anything that man says that makes sense, because it's better than anything man has to offer. And by the way, I would rather take any of the weakness that you perceive God to have over all the strength that man has, because it's stronger than what man has to offer. So yes, hiding under a fig leaf, if God told me to protect me from a nuclear bomb, most certainly will work, though you're going to laugh at me when I do it. Go ahead and drop the bomb. God says I'll be safe. Someone will be like, you fool. You see the mushroom cloud explode and I'm still standing there eating my 1,000-calorie candy bar that I'm not ashamed of. You say. That's how it works. He also states this to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So who's it for? Well, it's for everybody. It's for everybody. There's no conditions on this. It's to the Jew or the Gentile. The order that's mentioned here, the Jew first, that doesn't mean that there's a specific order that has to be followed. It's just because it was fulfilled historically during the period in Acts. And it doesn't indicate that the gospel must be spread to Jews before Gentiles. It's not an order of operation like that. He's not suggesting that. Quite frankly, in today's day, the gospel is shared both to Jews and Gentiles on the same basis. And we have an understanding of that because the church body is looked as one thing, Jews and Greeks, and we studied that and understand it from the book of Ephesians. So there's no differentiation there, and it's not that Paul is trying to cause a division. So that kind of squares away verse 16. Now let's look at verse 17. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God," so therein or contained in the Gospels, "the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is important. This is very important. "For therein" turns our attention back to what the subject is, or contained in the gospel. So contained in the gospel is the righteousness of God. If someone said, "I want to find the righteousness of God," look in the gospel. That's where you're going to find it. That's where it's explained. That's where you can understand what it is. So what is the righteousness of God? What is that? Someone comes walking up to you down the street and says, "Hey, what's the righteousness of God?" I always hear this word, righteous. What's the righteousness of God? Well, there's three explanations for it that I found. One of them fits better to the context of what's talked about here, and I'll say what that is when we get through it, but I do want to give you all three. The righteousness of God could be this: a description of the characteristic of God by which he always does what's right, just, proper, and consistent with all his other attributes. When we say that God is righteous, we're indicating that he's always fair, honest, and without fault. It's kind of a funny thing, because Ryan and I have a bit of a joke about what is fair. We can agree on this: God is always fair, right? We could say that. We may not think so, but he 100% always is, as far as things are concerning him and ourselves, and in accordance to his own standard. So God is always fair. God is always just. God is always proper. He's always right, and he's always consistent with all his attributes. We are not. Another definition of the righteousness of God could be this: the righteousness of God can refer to his justification method for sinners. God can do this and still be righteous because Jesus was the sinless substitute. This is contained in the gospel. So Jesus was the sinless substitute that satisfied God's judicial claims. Thus, all his righteous requirements were met in Christ through Christ, and we can be justified to God. That can explain his righteousness. It's this methodology that he has put in place. One is kind of focused to his personal attributes. This is his way of setting things straight, if you will. The final one that most likely fits the context would be a third way to look at the righteousness of God in this way, is the way that God views the standing, as I mentioned that before. It's how God views the standing of those who believe on his Son. Those who have no righteousness in themselves, God views as righteous since they have the righteousness of Christ imputed on them on account of their faith. It's a direct correlation to the faith which affects their standing. In other words, I believe that I can be righteous before God through his Son. It affects my standing. You no longer are in this lost state of standing. You are now in this saved state of standing. How I behave, turn the fine-tuning dial, hey, we'll look at the epistles and all of those things to affect that. But it definitely has nothing to do with this, you see. They're mutually exclusive. So, as far as the righteousness of God is concerned, though all the above are true, in the context of verse 17, it's most likely referring to the way that God justifies sinners by faith. So, the righteousness of God, as per the gospel, or what you would find in it if you started going through the weeds, is this: God's righteousness demands sin to be punished. That's just a fact. And the penalty for sin is eternal death. So there's no avoiding that. Even if God wants to flip the switch or turn off the button, it don't matter. Because of God's righteousness, because of who he is, sin must be punished. Unavoidable. And there's also a penalty regarding sin, as I had mentioned, eternal death. Once again, as far as these things are concerned, these are the rules. The second thing is that God's love provided what his righteousness demanded. So God in his love, not because we did something great, not because something we would do, not because God liked the color of our hair or the sound of our voice or any other number of things, Because of God's love and God's love alone, he provided what his righteousness demands. I love you so much. These are the things that my righteousness demands. I am going to fulfill them. How does he do it? Well, God sends his own son to die as a substitute for man's sin. It's contained in the details of the gospel. The third thing is, God's righteous claims can now be satisfied. So, God is now free to righteously save all those who accept the provision of his grace. This is why, by faith, by trusting in his son, your state can be changed, and God is still righteous. This is how it works. You don't need to know the weeds of how it works. If you want to get into that, that's when you start doing gospel studies. This is the horse. That's the cart. What's in the cart is in the epistles. It also says this, which is a kind of a strange statement. It says it's revealed from faith to faith. It's not very Englishy. Couple different ways that it's understood. The third that I got listed there is most likely. It could be understood from God's faithfulness to our faith, or it could be from one degree of faith to another, but it most likely is by faith from start to finish. So the verse itself says, for wherein, talking about the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or you could read it this way, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from start to finish, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is an important thing to know because the rules never changed. They never changed and they never will. God's righteousness is not and never will be imputed to anything other than faith on anything other than faith alone. So what I'm saying is works will never obtain the righteous you a righteous standing before God, since it's always been by faith. That was demonstrated where it says Abraham's faith was attributed to him as righteousness. In other words, his belief in God. We are saved by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how it's done. You can't change this. So if my audience, once again, to go back to what I was saying from the very beginning, has a hard time or just does not want to accept this, there is no off-ramp to get onto to say, but you could do this, or you can do that. If you don't have faith, you are not going to have your standing altered before God. There is no other way. It has to be done that way. From start to finish, it's always been that way. Where is it written? Well, it says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, the justified ones will live by faith. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So what does that mean? Well, it means the justified by faith ones will live. It's kind of a weird way of saying it. The justified by faith ones, the ones who have been justified by faith, they're the ones that are going to live. They're the ones that are going to be granted eternal life. They're the ones that can have their state changed before God. So what is the gospel? What is the good news in its most basic sense? It's kind of like I mentioned the car before. What is an automobile in its most basic sense? I'm not saying, is it made of steel? Is it made out of plastic? Does it have four wheels? I'm not getting, is it an internal combustion engine? None of that matters. In its most basic sense, what is the gospel? And the gospel is, or equals, justification by faith. That's what it is. The good news is this. It's as simple as me. Like when I say to you, here's the good news. You're getting a 10% raise. That's it. Here's the good news. Despite all of the nonsense,
how bad you were, how many sins you've done, how you lived your life, whether you did this or that, whether you failed this class or have a degree or anything like that, none of that matters because justification is by faith. If you ask me, that's great news. If you're telling me in order to pay off my mortgage, all I have to do is believe it, you just gave me the best news of today. If you tell me that when I walk through that door, if I have a terminal condition, it is gone because all I had to do was believe it, you just gave me the best news of the day. I don't have to go to the hospital. I don't need to take those pills. I don't need to get another job. I don't need to do anything. That is the definition of good news. It's the best news you could ever get. What I don't understand is why people resist it. Why, if I tell them your justification is by faith, all you have to do is believe in order to be justified by God, to have your state changing, why do you have to get into the weeds of your standing? Do you mean I have to go to church every Sunday? No! Do I have to sing this hymn? Can we play the piano? Can we have a drum set up here? Do we have 3 meetings or 4 meetings? Is it whole wheat bread that they break? Do they use wine? What does it have to do with anything? What matters here is the issue that Satan obviously doesn't want us addressing, because as soon as I walk out the door, if I say, hey, Ryan, let's go down the street and talk to some people about this, they're going to immediately get us into the weeds. Where are you guys from? We don't like that Sanford Chapel. You're a cult. They're going to go all down there. I want to talk about that. I want to talk about justification by faith. Can we get that? If we could get that and your state could be changed, then your standing can be altered in a variety of different ways. That's all the epistles and all these other things we teach in detail in our studies. So I close in saying this. This one truth explains God's position on salvation. You don't need to look anywhere else in the Bible. If you want to know God's position on salvation, it's right here. Write it down, put it whatever, you know, put the Bible away and just have it on one piece of paper. Walk around with that. Because none of the other stuff really matters, because this is God's position on it. And if you believe in anything other than justification by faith, then you're certain that your doctrine is incorrect. 100%. There's no way around it. If you don't believe that justification is by faith and faith alone, if you add anything to it, whatever spices or flavors, it's wrong. However, I will say this, because I don't want to be dismissive of anything that's in there. Equally important is how this justification was accomplished. You cannot take the Lord Jesus Christ out of the picture. I'm not removing him from that. Someone cannot say to me, okay, justification is by faith, I believe it. I have to get into some of the weeds at least to say, well, what do you believe in? It has to be directly connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. To clarify that, you go through that, you're going to see Christ in every way possible. He is the key to it. But the hurdle to get over, at least in my opinion, is getting people to understand Christ.